A reading from Luke 13, verses 22 to 35. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last." At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." And he replied, "Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say," in Hebrew, "Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord."
We're continuing today in our Gospel of Luke series from Luke chapter 13, the passage that Lynn has just read. A bit of context. Jesus is on the road, traveling amongst various towns and villages, and he's sharing stories and parables and truths that people had not heard before. Why? Because Jesus was teaching these people about the kingdom of God, of which they'd not heard anything about. And what his followers were learning is that the kingdom of God is not identified by one certain village, town, or megacity, for there is no one place that Jesus was setting up shop. As Kirsten shared last week in the three previous verses, we see that Jesus was teaching how the kingdom of God is to be likened to mustard seed and yeast. Seemingly so insignificant, but when stationed in a proper context, it changes everything. New growth, new change, new things begin. And the kingdom of God is just like that, and was being witnessed just like that, for the kingdom of God was breaking out all over the place. In the same way that, again, mustard seeds and yeast both assist in growth and creation, God was at work in his world all over the place, and things were changing, and it was amazing. This is not new to what was happening in Luke chapter 13. All through the first 13 chapters of the Gospel of Luke, the kingdom of God was breaking out. People's lives were being changed because of all that was supernaturally opening up to them because they were saying yes to Jesus. It was so cool, and it must have been so amazing. Jesus at work, on the move, and the kingdom of God breaking out. The crowds had been hearing that Jesus offers salvation. And so the question that arose in our text directly asked Jesus in verse 13, "Are only a few people going to be saved?" Paraphrase, "Is Jesus someone I should be paying attention to?" Paraphrase, "Is Jesus a big deal?" Paraphrase, "Who's in the kingdom and who is out of the kingdom? paraphrase, what about me? We can appreciate the question because of how people were often identified in the first century, and I suppose in some ways still today, with very specific categories. Rich or poor, master or slave, male or female, Roman or not. Very polarizing. In the kingdom or not in the kingdom. So very interesting that Jesus' answer to these people's question did not create a polarization, but rather an invitation. Jesus answers by saying, it's really not who is in or out of the kingdom, but what is big is how the invitation of the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is big because everyone is invited. So Jesus again turns the invitation from inward to outward, and then asks the listener to be forward-facing as they viewed their future. In verse 24, Jesus says, so, because you're invited into the kingdom, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. I was at a local coffee shop this week, and the coffee shop was built with all kinds of windows. And as I sat inside the coffee shop, I noticed that a number of people came to look in through the windows from the outside to see what was going on. But I also noted that at one side, again, the windows, and then down here was one door. And if you wanted to get into the access what was inside the coffee shop, it wasn't through the window view, it was through entering in through the door. And that's what happened. One by one, people went from looking in through a window to entering in through a door. And that's what was happening in Luke chapter 13. People were looking in through the window, and then Jesus was saying, well, if you want to access the kingdom, you have to enter through the narrow door. In our text, Jesus is teaching that the door to gain entrance and access to the kingdom of God is a door that is open to all, and is a door that is really not made of glass or steel. It's a person. It's Jesus. And just like the function of any door, verses 24 to 28 reminds us, again, of this function of a door is to let people in and also keeps people out. But duly noted in this, Jesus will open the door for all who want to come in. And by opening that door, grants access to all the benefits of the kingdom of God. Verse 29 says, illustrating, people will come from east and west and north and south and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. Of course, this has a future connotation. It has a present connotation, and it means something to us today. Perhaps spiritual maturity is to be answered by, as we examine our ongoing initial and ongoing response to Jesus' invitation to come to him, come to the table that he has set. And in some ways, you're either there or you're not. It's not a matter of looking through a window at the table. It's about entering through the door and accessing the provision of the kingdom as illustrated through your place at the table. See, the gospel is really so simple. It's an invitation. The gospel is about coming to Jesus. And the good news is that there's a place for us with Jesus each day, all day, and every day. It seems like that age-old Sunday school answer was not wrong. Answer's Jesus. And it's still true today. So the question that this passage unearths indirectly is, how has this been going for us over the years? I mean, I think of how many times I, perhaps we, argue about our coming to the Lord, or we evade certain issues altogether to avoid the coming to Jesus. I think there's times we choose to go unnecessarily through sorrow rather than coming to Jesus. I think there's times we would rather entertain all kinds of other options rather than come to Jesus, enter through the narrow door into the kingdom. I mean, imagine how different our world would be. Now think about it. Imagine how different our world would be if we all came to Jesus first. Imagine how different the world would be if the first door that we knocked on was that narrow door that Luke chapter 13 calls us to knock on. I would suspect there's some mixed blessings to be an auto mechanic. As nice as these people are, nobody really wants to go see their auto mechanic. I suppose there's a few other professions that are like this as well, but the air conditioner in our car wasn't working nearing the end of the summer. And I resisted bringing it to our mechanic, as nice a man as he is. I had this thought that it was the cooling system, that our air conditioner was shut down. It's an older vehicle, and I thought there was no hope other than a huge amount of investment to try to get this thing working again. All I could see was ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. I mentioned this to our mechanic the last time I was there for something else, and I was fascinated to see how quickly he checked a couple things and then proceeded to refill the refrigerant, and bam, 60 seconds later, with no cost to me, my air conditioner was working again. If you need a drive, I'll take you. I have a cool car again. Bam, no charge at all. It was fixed. Just as I was leaving the garage, my mechanic, who I've known for 12 years, he said, Why didn't you come to me? Why didn't you come to see me sooner? Why didn't I come to see him sooner? Perhaps this is a question that if we quiet ourselves, we would hear Jesus asking us as well. If we slowed down, perhaps, and listened, we would hear this question coming from Jesus as well. I mean, just think of the invincible, unconquerable, and untiring patience of Jesus, who lovingly says time and time again, come to me. And he watches us hesitate and delay and go way over there instead of coming way over here. It does, you know, ask us the question, what are the areas in our lives or within our world that we have a difficult time bringing to Jesus? Perhaps it's our personal finances. Perhaps it's a stressed relationship. Perhaps it's our physical health and well-being. Perhaps it's our thought life. Or perhaps it's the thought of a future spouse. Or what will I do after my graduation? Perhaps we have a hard time bringing to Jesus the concerns, of course, and his concerns of the many global crises that are in the world today. Subjects related to inequality and injustice, world hunger. Perhaps it's as close as your next door neighbor. All Jesus is telling us to do is to come. Bring who you are, bring all of yourself, and enter through the narrow door, and it comes with a great invitation and a great opportunity. See, by entering in, we open ourselves to a new way of thinking, courage, empowerment, an unlimited supply of resources, and the renewed involvement and a continual involvement of a supernatural God who can do all things. A God that just happens to love us so much and love this whole world with his agape unconditional love. But why don't we come? Why do we hesitate in our coming? And again, what happens when time and time again we don't come or we don't enter in? Well, this is where the conversation about sin comes up. Sin within our lives. and perhaps putting a name on the evidence of the activity of sin in the broader world around us. Well, what is sin? Perhaps the action or activity of sin is best understood by what we don't do rather than by what we do do. Perhaps sin is not wrongdoing, but wrong being, in the sense of being a person deliberate and determined to be in their independence of God rather than in their dependence of God. So at what point are we held responsible for that determined action? Well, let's take a few steps back and consider this. Perhaps judgment comes when we realize that Jesus Christ came to deliver us from the heredity of sin, and yet we refuse to let him deliver us from that. That decision, that rejection, bears consequence in judgment and is called the wage of sin, which Luke chapter 13, in that illustration that Jesus shared, talks about. See, the nature of sin is the self-realization which leads someone to say, I would rather be in charge of my life. I don't have to come to Christ. And by doing so over and over again, a person declares, I've got this, I don't need God, and at that point, perhaps becomes a God unto themselves. And again, that would be what Scripture calls sin. I mean, this is not new. These choices that I've described and Jesus referenced in Luke chapter 3 go way back to the Garden of Eden. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 3, with God granting the free will at Adam and Eve to choose the knowledge of good and evil, and at which point they became accountable to that knowledge of knowing the difference between good and evil. And you have that knowledge as well. So what about us? So the Garden of Eden, what about us 1,000 years or later? Any person ever born, regardless of the circumstance, is born with the need to come to Jesus and to enter through that narrow gate open to all of us by Jesus himself. And so we become accountable to that decision. John 3 says it this way, this is the condemnation, that the Lord has come into the world and men love darkness more rather than light. See, Christian faith bases everything on the extreme self-confident nature of sin, which says, I don't need to come to Christ. And the gospel says, yeah, you do. Yeah, you really do. And good things happen when you do. That's why the first thing that Jesus confronted in people was the heredity of sin. 2 Corinthians says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. What does that mean? Jesus Christ reconciled the whole human race, and this involves the potential and possibility of putting us back to where God designed us to be, and that is in a close, intimate, dependent relationship with God. That's good news. Anyone can experience this reconciliation and be brought into oneness with God once again on the basis of what our Lord has done on the cross for all of us. So back to our text. This shows how expansive the kingdom of God is, because all people, regardless of past, present, or even future, can come and experience this for themselves. All nations, tribes, and tongues. This is big. This is big because the invitation is big. So, if Jesus is going to regenerate me or redeem me, what are the obstacles to this? Well, perhaps it's simply this. As it stands without Christ, I have a heredity in which I had no say or decision. For example, let me explain. I was born a sinner, and I was born into a sinful world. I could not change that. So I was not born holy. I am not holy, nor am I ever likely to be holy as unto myself. So, if all Jesus can do is tell me that I must be holy, his teaching only causes me to despair. But if Jesus Christ is truly a regenerator, a redeemer, a savior, and someone who can put his own heredity of holiness into me, then I can begin to see what he means when he says that I have to be holy. This is the result of salvation. So being saved, entering through the door into the benefits of the kingdom of God, is redemptive, which means that Jesus Christ can put into anyone the hereditary nature that is in himself. And this is what it means to be born again. All the standards Jesus gives us and called us to are based upon that new nature. His teaching is meant to be applied to the life which he puts into us. And that is transformative in all of our thinking. All that Jesus calls us to, I'm repeating this, all that Jesus gives us and calls us to are based upon a new nature, and his teaching is meant to be applied to the new life that he puts within us. Does that make sense? So the proper action on my part is simply to agree with God's verdict on sin as judged on the cross of Jesus, and then going forward, we to allow the building blocks that God supernaturally gives us and uses, which is to put a new nature into me through which I can live a totally new life, the Christian life. That's huge. That's big. That's why the kingdom is big, because it is so transformative. We cannot save and sanctify ourselves from the outside in. We cannot make atonement for our sin. We cannot right what's wrong, purify what's impure, or make holy what is holy. That is all the sovereign work of God as outlined in the gospel, and we access that through the narrow door called Jesus. That's good news. That's such good news for you. That's such good news for me, for my family, and for the world around us. I've mentioned before that I played a lot of sports over the years, and I still play ice hockey, although not very well. I've had some very competent coaches during my teenage years. When I was a teenager, I mentioned this before, but I was playing at the highest level that I could, and I was being coached to take myself and my play to the next level. But when I was 16 or 17, I reached a plateau. Based upon my height, my weight, my strength, my speed, my talent, and my decision-making, I had a threshold. And as much as I worked out and worked at it, and as much as I was coached, I still had a threshold that kept me from my next level. I didn't have a good slap shot then, and I still don't have a very good slap shot. When Jesus comes and invites us to enter in through the door, he's not coaching us. He's about transforming us into his image and likeness, to which there is no threshold of growth or maturing. He doesn't come to make a new or nicer Dave. He comes to transform Dave into his image, into his likeness, so that over time there's less and less me and more of him. And that's a transformative work of the gospel. That's the good news. 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, and the new is here. And that's in Luke chapter 13 what was happening. The new was here. The kingdom of God was here, and it was breaking out, and it was changing people's lives. Not because of anything these people were doing other than saying yes to Jesus. It was all that Jesus was being given permission to do. Friends, the greatest need in our Christian walk is not to do things, but to believe things. And so the big question today is, do we have faith in what Jesus Christ has done in the past for us and in the present for us? He has made perfect atonement for all sin, for all of the old things, for all of the old me. This is the great act of God, which he has performed through Christ, and we have to build our faith upon this. If we attempt to construct our faith on our own experiences, wisdom, and through self-discipline, we will only become tryhards, only at best able to produce the most unscriptural kind of life, which would lead to isolation with our eyes focused in solely on our own selves and managing ourselves. Our text says in verse 34 and 35, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What is God's love like? It's like that illustrated here of a caring mother. A mother who always wants what's best for her kids, and a mother who's always wanting to protect her kids from things seen and unseen. A mother who wants to lead her children to what's best for them, long term. And so here Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem in probably the very same way that he looks at you and I today, with concern and with a commitment and with an invitation, and mostly with a longing for us to come to know the blessed life and the best life. In the same way Jesus spoke about the city of Jerusalem looking desolate, asking the people of Jerusalem in his day to take a look inward and consider what they saw. So Jesus today is, in this passage of Scripture, asking us to do the same, to look inward and consider what desolation looks like. Desolation, experiencing a state of emptiness, despair, and abandonment, where Jesus says, no, little less despair, little less desperation. I've come to give you life, and I am of a mind that I have so much for you, if you will simply come while there's time. There will be barrenness, Jesus says, until we say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Translation, there will be barrenness until we say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, come into my life, forgive me of sin, and transform me into the image and likeness of your Son, Jesus. And for that, we would say today, amen. Lord Jesus, let it be.